I'd like to turn you this evening to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Book of the Revelation chapter 1. And the wonderful introduction to this cadence and conclusion of the scriptures. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I should like to continue this evening with another isolated address upon a text of Scripture. And I continue to follow that theme of bringing to your notice certain portions of the Word of God, which I confess were made precious to me at various points in my own experience and Christian walk. And one such verse occurs in that passage which we have just read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. And I recall that at a young people's event, a minister preached upon these words, and they were made particularly precious to me at that time and were instrumental in my own Christian calling and conversion. And I thank God for it. And once again, I must confess that many years have elapsed since that time, over 30 years, in fact, and I can scarcely tell you exactly how the verse was applied or how it was used or what in particular made it precious in that first occasion. But I should like to perhaps share some thoughts upon these verses again this evening and something of the meaning that was perhaps imparted to me at that time or has aggregated itself to these verses in the years subsequently. Because here we have, in these opening words of Revelation, a most phenomenal event. We have an appearance of an unparalleled kind. We are given here a true revelation. And the meaning, as perhaps you know, of the original Greek word, which is translated here, revelation, literally has to do with the drawing back of the veil, with that which covers or conceals being momentarily drawn aside that we might see what lies within more clearly. And of course, the veil which is being drawn back is, we might say, the veil of sight and sense and all the limitations of our mortal and physical senses. It is the veil of time and of space. We are allowed here a glimpse not simply into the future, but into eternity and into that continual now in which God in his three persons exists. But of course, central to this opening chapter of Revelation, though the three persons of the Godhead are significantly and predominantly mentioned, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who comes foremost to view and is principally involved in this communication unto his servant John. And yet it is the Lord Jesus as he has never been seen before, or hardly been seen before. We shall maybe mention a couple of cases in a moment. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-glorification. It is a brief glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now. It is a brief glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own essential glory and in his own pre-eternal glory, that glory which he spoke of and prayed concerning in John chapter 17. Here he is in that eternal and blessed and majestic estate. And John was privileged to see it. John was privileged to glimpse him in this state and condition. Now, we perhaps think of the book of the Revelation as the end of the Bible, as the conclusion of the Bible. We perhaps might think of this description here as being one of the last descriptions, the last appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course that is not entirely true, is it? Rather, we might say that this appearance of the Lord Jesus, that this description of the Lord Jesus, is the penultimate appearance of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the last time he is seen before the last time in which he will be seen. The next time the Lord Jesus will be seen after this description given us by John is when he appears in that last great day of the Lord, when he comes with all his Father's glory and the angelic hosts from heaven above, when he comes and descends upon the clouds and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is the last but one appearance. This is the final glimpse of the Lord Jesus that humanity is granted before they must meet him at the end of the world, and before they must fall before him and pronounce him King of kings and Lord of lords, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the same to the glory of God the Father. This is the occasion prior to that. This is the occasion penultimate to that. And that is quite a thought. Because here, in that which John saw and records for us, is a little of what shall be hereafter, and what we should anticipate, and what we are anticipating, and what we are looking towards and looking forward to. And so John tells us of the remarkable circumstances of this vision and this revelation of truth and reality unto him. He was at the time exiled upon the Isle of Patmos during, as it is understood, the reign of Domitian, who was Caesar at the time when there was a repression of Christians, amongst others. And this Isle of Patmos, having salt mines upon it, as it is believed, was a place where prisoners of various kinds of political, religious prisoners might be set to hard labor for a period of imprisonment. And John, as it seems, was in that state, though himself advanced in years. He did not die there, as secular history seems to record, but was afterward restored to some of his Christian friends and companions upon the mainland. Nevertheless, at this period in time, he was in that state of exile and relative isolation, and yet nevertheless not out of the reach of sovereignty, not out of reach of divine revelation. And it is on precisely that occasion, and in that most desperate and remote and wilderness of circumstances, that this appearance comes. Despite everything else, we note how John was faithfully observing the course of the days, perhaps chalking up the period of his incarceration there, and noting every seventh day, and noting the Lord's Day coming around. And here he is, observing it in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that day which he observed as a New Testament believer, marking the rising again from the dead of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And here upon that day, he is perhaps in prayer, he is perhaps communing with the heavens, and suddenly receives an answering voice, and suddenly receives an audible voice in response to his worship and to his petitions, and it is a voice of immense proportions. It is a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, my friends, perhaps if we were to hear a voice of this kind, and a voice so dramatic and extraordinary as this, and it was coming from behind us, our natural instinct might be to flee away from it as fast as we could without pausing for breath or losing a moment. But of course, John could not do that, because here was a voice giving him instruction. Here was a voice speaking very particularly to him. Here is a voice, for all its grandeur and for all its volume, which perhaps he sort of recognized. And so he turns around. And I turn to see the voice that spake with me. And a remarkable scene presents itself to John. He sees first not the speaker, but he sees seven golden candlesticks. And there in the midst of these candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Like unto the Son of Man. And yet we might say that the likeness is immediately surpassed by the glory and grandeur of the figure whom he sees described here, clothed with a garment down to the foot. This perhaps in itself might not seem too extraordinary, but you will notice as the description goes on, it becomes more and more wondrous. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle, There is an outer garment being worn also by this individual, and it appears to be of gold. It has such a luster, it has such a sheen to it, such a metallic quality perhaps, that John is immediately conscious that it is of very precious metal. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are drawn, as naturally they might be, to the head of this individual, as we would naturally be in meeting a character or a human figure. That is the first place, maybe, to which our eyes are drawn. But as John looks upon the face, there is a brilliance about it, there is a whiteness about it, there is a radiancy about every aspect of it that appears as a whiteness, as a brilliance, as a light. In the head and the hairs, the eyes, like a flame of fire. And perhaps turning his eyes away from this incomparable light, the countenance, we are told in verse 16, was as the sun shining in its strength. Averting his eyes from this dazzling spectacle, he comes in his view down to the feet of this character, but they likewise have this brilliance and this light of their own, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice, which had evidently continued speaking, as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now perhaps we read a description like this, and to a certain extent we try to picture it in our minds. We try to imagine the scene. We cast about us the landscape of the Isle of Patmos, and imagine perhaps that it is upon the seashore, and we try to picture John there, and this brilliant figure who is before him. Perhaps one or two artists have attempted to portray it or commit it to canvas. Well, I can tell you without any shadow of a doubt, my friends, that their attempts are futile, that their attempts are puny, and that any imagination or mental image that you or I might have is equally inadequate and insufficient. And I can tell you this on the authority of Scripture, because we are told that whatever the scene was that John saw, whatever its true nature might have been, this was its effect upon him. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The image you have in your mind, my friends, that mental picture or illustrations that you might have seen, did they have this effect upon you? Do they have this effect upon you? If not, they are inadequate. If not, they are insufficient. If not, they are falling far, far short of reality. For John, beholding this scene and taking it in the moment of time that it took him to, is immediately fell to the ground. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, let us not suppose that John is giving way to poetic license or to hyperbole or to exaggeration. This was his actual and genuine reaction, and neither should we be surprised at this. I should like to briefly refer you to a number of verses of Scripture where we are told of human beings encountering God or receiving visitations of the divine. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great expression of the Godhead, is invariably the one who appears unto men and makes God known unto them. And so there is perhaps no real distinction to be made between a theophany, that is to say an appearance of God, and a Christophany, an appearance of the second person of God, because it is his great responsibility to mediate such occasions and such encounters. But look at one or two examples from the patriarchs. Abraham, we are told, had various encounters with God. Sometimes it was a voice only. But look at this in chapter 15. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, this is God, said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And here is Abraham communing with God. And here is God appearing to him in a visible form and in some symbolic likeness, which is described as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, which passed over the sacrifice that Abraham had made. And this was the effect upon Abraham, you see. He is rendered almost unconscious. He is felled to the ground by this sudden experience, and a horror of great darkness is upon him. There is terror involved in Abraham's emotional response, amongst other things. You remember Moses, who encountered God in another likeness. On that occasion, we might say the light was brighter. It was the burning of a fiery of a fire in a bush, the bush being unconsumed by the fire, inexplicably to Moses. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Exodus 3, verse 2, in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He'd seen a lot of things, Moses. He'd been brought up alongside the throne of the world's superpower. He'd seen the pyramids being raised. He'd seen the Egyptian army in their full glory. He had seen the wilderness of Sinai in all its majesty. But here was something that made him truly afraid and obliged him to hide his face by whatever means immediately presented themselves. You remember Joshua, his successor, in the early stages of leading the people into the land of Canaan, has this encounter with the divine. And here is the Lord standing before him as captain of the host of the Lord. Am I now come? Chapter 5, verse 14 of Joshua. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? We might speak equally of the prophets. You remember how Elijah was in that same Mount Sinai and trying to force an encounter with God, and God appeared before him in various guises, concluding with the still small voice, which when Elijah heard it, he cast his mantle over him. Likewise, in a state of fear and of reverence at the appearance of God. You remember Isaiah, whose commissioning we know so well. In the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, he describes that wondrous appearance of God in the temple, how he beheld the Lord high and lifted up, how the train of the Lord filled the temple, and the seraphim are there covering themselves, one crying unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what did Isaiah have to say? Was it expressions of wonderment, expressions of joy, expressions of praise? Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Other of the prophets had a measure of revelation unto themselves also. Ezekiel was one of them. And he tells us this, when he was granted a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, I saw, he says, as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Daniel, likewise, has such encounters with God, and his response is similar. We read of one such occasion in chapter 8 of Daniel and verse 18, where he admits to this. I heard a man's voice, he says, between the banks of Olai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. Chapter 10. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like a beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now here are some visions granted unto the prophets of old, and you cannot fail but to notice something of the parallels and something of the connection with that which John would afterward see upon the Isle of Patmos, and certain of the common features which are there. Well, perhaps you think these are Old Testament occurrences and maybe unrelated, but let me show you how it follows through, and that in the New Testament also we have similar accounts, that when mortal men were caused to see the Lord in his glory and in his brilliance and in his divine radiance, it had a similar effect upon them. Do you remember the conversion of Saul there upon the road to Damascus? And he was there upon his way, hell-bent, quite literally, upon the persecution and slaughter of Christians. And as he journeyed, it was midday. It was about that time when the natural light was bright around him, but suddenly there was something more brilliant than that. Suddenly there was something exceeding that, something even greater. A light from heaven. And what was the effect of it? What was the source of it? We know what the source was. It was the divine light of Jesus, whom he dared to persecute by his persecution of the church. That was the source of it. Paul, as we know, was caught up and unable to see something of what John would afterward see upon Patmos, to see these wondrous things of which he dared not to speak particularly afterward. That was the source of the light, and what was the effect upon him? And he fell to the earth. And he fell to the earth. You know, even John, who afterward wrote the words there in Revelation, even John had had a similar experience to this once before, though much reduced in its degree. And that is reported to us in three of the gospel records. I turn you briefly to Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. You see, my friends, if you would know the true nature of this vision described in Revelation chapter 1, look at its effect upon John. Look at the effect of similar revelations to these various characters of whom it is described, and you will see in every case that it overpowered them, that it was more than their mortal sight and sense could endure, that it was more than their frail bodies of flesh could abide for any length of time, and they were rendered nigh unconscious. They were fell to the ground. They were prostrate upon their faces. They could not stand. They had no strength. It overpowered them. It overcame them. That is the nature of it. That is the magnitude of it. That is the glory of it. Let us not reduce it to some image in our own mind. We cannot even come close to the reality of what is being described here. And yet, for all the wonder and for all the glory and for all the magnificence of this, for all the sense overpowering and strength destroying nature of it, there is something remarkably human about it. Because, you know, God had appeared unto man in different times, in different ways. You know how that in the Old Testament there were several occasions when the glory of the Lord appeared as a cloud, as something brilliant and bright and yet undefinable and yet indescribable and somehow nebulous. There were visions that Ezekiel received that almost defied him rightly to describe, and he gives his best attempt at rendering in words these inexplicable and these abstract images which presented themselves before his mind. Likewise, as John goes on in the Revelation, we get the distinct impression that there are certain things which he saw that almost defy human language and human words rightly to set forth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in this encounter, does not appear in any of these ways. Does not appear at an immense size or scale. Does not appear as a Shekinah cloud of glory. Does not appear as wheels within wheels, or as a rainbow, or as multi-headed beasts, or of anything of this kind. He appears like unto the Son of Man. Like unto the Son of Man. And here is John. He has fallen to the ground on account of the sight which he has seen and the wonders he has beheld. And we perhaps almost imagine him coming to his senses and beginning to look again. I fell at his feet as dead. There are feet here. Ordinary, human-sized feet. And yet, feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And then we note that he describes other features of this character who has appeared unto him. He has a right hand. He has also, though not explicitly mentioned, a left hand. He looks more closely. He has a body like a man would be expected to have. He is clothed as one might be expected to be clothed. He has a torso, he has a waist around which this girdle might be placed. He has a countenance. Yes, it is a countenance which can hardly be looked upon. It is a countenance the light of which exceeds the noonday sun in its brilliance. It is a countenance that is almost white with this unviewable radiance. And yet it is a countenance. It is a face. From his mouth there proceeds a sharp and two-edged sword, and yet it is a mouse. His eyes burn like a fire, like a flame of fire, and yet they are eyes. His head and his hairs are white like wool, but it is hair. Here is one like unto the Son of Man. This character, in all his indescribable, his indefinable glory and wonder and brilliance, is like unto the Son of Man. He has a voice, as Daniel says, like a multitude. He has a voice like unto the sound of many waters, but he is speaking a language John can understand. He is speaking a message that John can listen to and to receive. He is speaking, let me suggest once again, in a voice which John sort of recognized. Because you remember what John says at the commencement of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, that eternal life which was with the Father. He says, we heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, he might equally have said, him whom we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John knew the Lord Jesus Christ, knew him, as the Apostle Paul describes it, after the flesh, knew him during his earthly and mortal life. John perhaps watched as the feet of the Lord Jesus walked mile after mile of the Palestinian countryside. He watched the hands of the Lord Jesus, which dividing bread and fish amongst a multitude seemed somehow to cause it to multiply inexplicably. He beheld the Lord Jesus, his arms, his legs, the miracles which he did in the places which he went. He beheld the Lord Jesus asleep in the hinder part of a boat. He beheld that same Lord Jesus stand up and heard the voice of the Lord Jesus rebuke the winds and the waves, be still. He beheld the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by that lynch mob that came to take him, before he forsook him and fled. But he saw the Lord Jesus again, transfixed upon a cross, and heard his voice in his dying breaths instruct him pertaining to what he was to do from that very cross. How that image must have been etched in John's mind, for the trauma of it and the tragedy of it and the horror of it. And then he saw that same Lord again, beyond imagination, beyond expectation, beyond anything which their frail faith had ever attained unto. He saw the Lord Jesus again, standing amongst them, not a spirit, but having a form, having substance, eating amongst them, there in that upper room in Jerusalem. He saw him on other occasions too, and there was no denying it. There was no question about it. True, on occasions they were slow to recognize the Lord and they were hesitant to identify him. But the fact of the matter was this. John chapter 21 describes such an occasion. Here they are, the disciples, in a boat again and upon the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Here was something similar. Here was a repeat of circumstances they had known before. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John is here, you see, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. He's the first to recognize, the first to make the connection, the first to see clearly through the early morning gloom. And then the disciples get back to shore, and then they eat with the Lord. And what are we told? Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Nobody was in any doubt any longer. Nobody would pose that question. Why? Knowing that it was the Lord. Here is John. He is being lifted to his feet once again. He is still beholding this majestic, this glorious vision. But he does not for a minute dare to ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Knowing that it was that same Lord whom he had seen and heard and whose hands he had handled. Knowing it was that same word of life which was from eternity with the Father. Knowing it to be him beyond any shadow of a doubt. For here all shadows are dispelled by the radiance of his own countenance. It was the Lord. And so here in the midst of this glory and wonder and this deity in full display and this permanent and perpetual transfiguration, we find still the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in evidence. We find his bodily form in evidence. He is still the Son of Man. He is like unto, not sons of men in general, but he is the Son of Man, that same Son of Man whom he had described himself as to John and to the disciples so many times. It is he. It is he in human likeness. And it is this form that he retains, and it is in this form that he will appear. And you know, my friends, the fact of his deity and his humanity combined, the fact of his humanity in this indescribably glorious guise, is a thing both terrible to his enemies and wonderful to his friends. Terrible to his enemies. You know, perhaps we think, well, the last day will come and the Saviour will appear in this glorious form, and yet perhaps we think something of the humanity of it, something of the human scale of it, might be somehow underwhelming, and maybe it will not produce upon the multitudes of unbelievers the effect that we desire it will produce. Oh, my friends, be in no doubt about it. We are told here in Revelation chapter 6, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and say to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him. Face, you notice that? Such a human feature. From the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? You see, the humanity of the Saviour, in combination with his glory and his eternal deity, is a thing terrible unto his foes, terrible unto his enemies, terrible unto the masses of unbelievers. Because, you see, as the Father himself says, as described here in John chapter 5 and verse 27, he hath, for as the Father hath given life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. You see, it is his humanity which lends to his authority. It is because of his humanity that he is in a unique and privileged and exalted position. My friends, think what the human appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ will prove in that last day when he appears, the Son of Man, descending in the clouds with the angels in his Father's glory. Think what his humanity will add, will prove on that occasion. It will be proof of his incarnation. Those who ridicule, those who mock at virgin birth, those who consign the person of the Lord Jesus to mythology or to imagination or to the invention of man, how will they be confounded? How will they be proved wrong in so dramatic a fashion by his appearance like unto the Son of Man? It will be proof of the incarnation which he had. It will be evidence of the life which he lived. It will be proof also of the crucifixion to which he was so cruelly subjected. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And they also which pierced him. Oh, my friends, there were a relatively small number who administered the actual execution by crucifixion. But how many, many more of the masses of humanity might equally have stood in their place and would stand in their place given the opportunity and would prove to be amongst those who disbelieved and who those who did not know him and did not recognize him and rejected him when he came? And what will their response be to see him now? Those wounds still visible and yet in beauty glorified. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It will show them to be entirely without excuse, that the record concerning him is true, his incarnation is true, his life is true, his death is true, his resurrection is true, his ascension to glory is true, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father is true. The fact that he has authority on earth to execute judgment over humanity is true and undeniable. And they are inexcusable. For he knows the human condition through and through. He knows humanity for what it is. And he, as a human, lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience and compliance to the law of God in every aspect and detail, so that they are without excuse. The fact of his humanity is a terror to his foes. Oh, but fellow Christian here this evening, what a wonder it is to his friends. Do you notice how in so many of these instances where we read of the Lord's disciples, those to whom he appeared, fell to the ground by his appearance, do you notice how they are revived on so many of those occasions? Did you read it there in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel tells us this, that when he had fallen to the ground, verse 9, and yet heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I shall speak unto thee, and stand upright. Do you remember that similar occasion there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we were told as follows? When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And here is John on that fullest and most extreme of appearances of the Lord unto man in his glorified state. And here he is, prostrate before him. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. You see the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is made like unto us, his brethren, means that he may reach out his almighty hand and touch us and set us upon our feet, means that he may speak to us in tender and loving tones, means that he may look upon us with his eyes, though as a flame of fire, yet sympathetic unto his own, yet gracious towards his own. He is this same Lord Jesus, this same Lord Jesus whom John had heard and seen and touched and handled during his earthly life, and it is he. He knows it to be the Lord, that same Lord, with that same disposition of love and of care and of concern unto John his servant, though glorious and radiant with power. What a thing, my friends. The Lord Jesus asked a hostile crowd once, but let us ask ourselves, his people, that same question. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man rise up where he was before? What a thought. What a thought, my friends, that he, our Saviour, is in glory, that he is endued with power, that his work is accomplished, that his work is received, that he is exalted at the Father's right hand, that he hath given him all power in earth and in heaven, and that all things are made subject unto him. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one made like unto the sons of men, who took upon himself the seed of Abraham, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, who reaches out that hand radiant with light, glowing as fine brass, and lays it upon our shoulder and says, rise up, fear not, it is I. May we be blessed and prepared in heart in consideration of these things. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn upon the hymn sheet. These words which set to verse something of Revelation chapter 1. He walks among the golden lamps on feet like burnished bronze, his hair as snows of winter white, his eyes with fire aflame and bright, his glorious robe of seamless light surpassing Solomon's. The hymn on the hymn sheet, I shall play the tune once through.
Thank you.
unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.